Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob, and this is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers. We're in the book of Galatians now, chapter 1, verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia, and I returned once more to Damascus. The question is, what did Paul do in Arabia? The boundary of Arabia in Paul's day was definitely not the same as today. Some include Damascus in Syria itself to be within the boundaries, meaning that Paul could easily have traveled just a few miles down the road into the desert area outside the Syrian capital. You know, as he was on his way to Damascus to do damage to Christians, when God intervened, Jesus met him on the road, and he's taken into the town of the city of Damascus itself. And then we don't know exactly what he did, except what he told us here in Galatians. Some imagine that Mount Sinai was included in Paul's travels at this time. It was definitely inside the Arabia of history. And it was a significant place for the man who would carry the message of the new covenant beyond Sinai, literally and figuratively. What was he doing during this time? Some say he was preaching in villages throughout the region. Some say this is where so many of his revelations originated. But Paul did receive much from the Lord that is not recorded in the Gospels or by apostles to the Jews. So much about our life now and in the future was entrusted to the apostle, to the Gentiles. This is where it all began. And then number two, Galatians 1:19, the very next couple of verses, says, "But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Apostles. Was Jesus half-brother James an apostle? Well, that's what it says. I always like to use the small A and capital A designations when talking about apostles, but that's me. And that's those who, like me, want to differentiate between the 12 and all the rest. We would have to say the 11 for sure. Of course, a distinction like that excludes Paul from the mix, too. For there's no definite text that tells us that Matthias was not the 12th apostle and that Paul was. We're speculating that, you know. Indeed, the only one that defines the matter at all includes Matthias in that number. It's the only, it really includes him. You know, in Acts chapter 1, we've got to include Matthias as an apostle, as one of the original 12, and not Paul. So dare we say that the first century is the dividing line as far as apostles are concerned? If so, we have to include in James and several other men as actual apostles. The water gets muddy when we try to make rules that aren't necessarily revealed from heaven. I have done it, and I feel reasonably comfortable with it, but defending it consistently is not easy. You have heard different things come from me on this very subject of apostles. And I'm just wary of the men calling themselves apostles today is why I do this. Perhaps we need to define apostle as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 11, where we just were not long ago, and not in terms of a select number or a select century. Well, I'll let you grapple with that one. It's not as easy as you might think. There were other men, even in the first century, who were not in the 12, like James here, who were indeed called apostles. You go figure. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." So he's outlining his history that is not outlined in the book of Acts to tell us what he was up to shortly after his conversion. His use of the word, and my question is, 14 years from when? This is after an interval of 14 years. His use of the word again lets us believe that it was 14 years from the one Jerusalem trip, where he was visiting with Peter, you remember, to the next. This latter trip seems to coincide with that Acts 15 accounting of the Jerusalem Council. Not serious questioning here. Let's move on to chapter 2, verse 4. 2:4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out your liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. What should be our attitude, is my question here. What should be our attitude toward those who bring in questionable doctrines? This is an age of niceties, right? We don't want to offend anyone. Those who bring in false teachings are false brothers. That was his attitude, and should be ours. We're not a philosophical society. We're not Athenians who just love to hear this and that theory, proving how open we are and how tolerant we are. No. We are the ground and pillar of an unchanging truth. Try to change it and you'll be excluded. Period. Stop with the changes, okay? And stick to what is written. Stick to what the apostles gave us. And I'm not talking about the legality of the law of Moses, which is gone, it's done. I'm talking about Holy Spirit-inspired men of God, prophets and apostles, Old and New Covenant, who wrote the Word of God. It is true, it doesn't change. You change it, you hurt. You will suffer from that. And now I'm moving on to chapter 2, verses 6 and 9. 6, even so, whoops, wrong chapter. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me, he says in parentheses here. God shows no partiality. Those who were of high reputation, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. He has an attitude here that I think is a good attitude toward the pillars of the church, quote unquote. He had respect, but he wasn't overawed by them or worshipful. God shows no partiality was his thinking. Paul himself had received revelations from God and a commission from Jesus. And he would never be drawn into hero worship or that denominational spirit that causes restless sheep to go after under-shepherds at the cost of following the great shepherd. We don't worship these men that stand before us. Every one of them is wrong somewhere along the line. Every one of them. Have you ever heard a preacher? Think of the best that you've ever heard. But have you never seen some mistake that they made? Have you been listening carefully? I'm not saying that you should be critical and looking for mistakes, but every one of them is flawed. Every one of them. We see the flaws in Peter's life, in Paul's life. He would be first to call himself the chief of sinners, as he did. No, we worship the Lord and we honor his word that comes through broken vessels sometimes. Galatians 2:14, how did Peter live like the Gentiles? I'm looking at 14. But when I saw, this is Paul speaking, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, in the presence of everyone, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you're compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews? How did Peter live like the Gentiles? What's that mean? Well, here he was in Antioch, eating with Gentiles. Oh my goodness. Their food, at least some of it, was simply not kosher for him. Yet he was free inside and he knew that the law could not bind him in this way. Yet when other Jews showed up, He immediately surrendered his liberty, but for no reason. Paul called him out on this. Chapter 2, verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law, Paul says, so that I might live to God. Through the law, I died to the law. How do I die to the law? Through the law. Quick answer on this one. You might want to study it a lot more. But it was in trying to keep the law that I discovered I cannot keep the law. It doesn't work. So I give up. The law is holy, and I'm not. I've got to attempt. I must never attempt, that is, in my flesh, to keep this holy law. So I died to the law because of the law, through the law. All right. Galatians 3:8. Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Another short answer here, but how was the gospel preached to Abraham? Well, God knew that one day any Gentile who believed in Jesus would be saved. This message was hidden in the word that God gave to Abraham, namely, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham's seed was the key to it all. Someone would come from Abraham that would bring salvation not only to Abraham's people, but to all people. It was very good news. It was the gospel. God was preaching the gospel to Abraham, and he, of course, couldn't possibly perceive what was being said to him, but it was a wonderful message indeed. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 is next. Why the law? Why do we even have the law, Paul says? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Let's read 20 also. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. So how did the law come to mankind is my question. You say, well, that was easy, through Moses. Well, there was more going on that mountain called Sinai than you can see by watching a Charlton Heston movie. Deuteronomy 33:2 says that 10,000 holy ones were present at Sinai. Psalm 68:17 mentions thousands of chariots at that same location. Hebrews 2:2 talks about a word spoken through angels when referring to the giving of the commandments. And so Paul is in good company when he suggests that the law was ordained through angels. Wow. It's just not in our thinking. When we visualize that day, we can see a man and we can see the tablets and can hear a voice and the mountain shaking. But don't forget the thousands and thousands of angels that were there too. What a sight it must have been. But he also says that it came via the agency of a mediator. And this one, we believe, must be Moses, the human recipient of these gifts from God. What an awesome day it was when God spoke to man. But even this great glory is surpassed by the voice of the Father via the Son when the new covenant came to us. By 3:24, how is the law our tutor? It does say this now. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Short answer. The law teaches us just how unholy we are and how unable we are to be holy. That's a good lesson to learn right there, right? And the law taught us that. When I tried to obey the law, the law taught me, you can't obey me. When failing time and again to please the Heavenly Father, we cry out to God for help. And so the law, indirectly, well, directly, brings us to Jesus. God, I can't do this. God, I can't do this. I've tried to keep your law. I can't do it. Help me, help me, help me. And that's when you call on the name of the Lord, and Jesus' sacrifice and his presence in your life now makes the difference in your life. We come now to Galatians 3:28, where Paul says there's really no male or female. There is no male or female. And of course, I must agree with the apostle. I have an extended answer about that, because that's a justification for some to have female leadership in the church, women teaching men. No, the apostle himself said, don't do that. This needs an extended answer. It's on the internet somewhere else. I forget where, but I'm going to share that with you in the next episode of Bible Questions and Answers. Thank you for being with me today and for just listening. I appreciate it. I hope your Bible was open the whole time. Always bring a Bible when you see me coming at you. Check in from time to time to see what's going on here at the Hackberry House of Chosun website, sermonaudio.com. And Lord willing, we will talk soon. Bye-bye.